So is this on already, Nate? All right. Does that mean that you had to hear me sing? No, okay, good, good. I'm glad of that. I'm glad you kept my mic down while we were singing. So, Ray, I didn't get the memo, but fortunately I'm wearing the celebratory pocket square also. I wouldn't want to miss that. We could just open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this time together, and we thank you for your word, which you've given to us to study and to understand, to learn from. Father, we also thank you that you've given us your Son, who we can study and learn from and know. Father, we pray that this morning, as we look into your word, we would come to a better knowledge of your Son and a better understanding of how to know and worship and love him. In his name we pray. Amen. So I want to start this morning with a couple of brief stories that we'll use as examples. Neil almost provides me with the first one, because the first one was supposed to be a story about a church doing something very different than had been done before. And the idea of having the Sunday school picnic somewhere other than Wisconsin Avenue Park, is that's just very strange to me. I'm gonna need a few weeks to adjust to that idea, and I'm not sure how I'm going to tell my children. But no, actually, my story is set a little bit longer ago than that. I refuse to believe that the 80s were very long ago, but it's set in the 80s. And it was in the church where I grew up, and one evening, I don't remember if it was a Sunday evening or a Wednesday evening, but instead of, you know, the normal routine of what we did, one of the brothers was singing a song cycle that he had written. It was probably 25 minutes, 30 minutes altogether. And it was, you know, it was not the standard way that we usually conducted our evening meetings. He was playing guitar, that was his instrument of choice, and you know, we only were a piano meeting. Okay, there were no guitars. We were a piano. I don't think we even had guitars at VBS. All right, this is the 80s. Remember. And shortly now, the song cycle itself, I say he had written it. He had certainly, obviously, written the music. The lyrics, probably 75%, came from scripture. The other 25% was, you know, pulling it together and smoothing things out, perhaps. But after he had gotten a few minutes into this, one of the other brothers in the meeting stood up and walked out and left. That was hurtful for the man who was singing, and he continued on, but that was what happened. I don't want to explain the stories at this point. I just want to put them out there as things for us to think about as I speak. The other story is not nearly as long ago. It's something that I do when I'm teaching. I've done it in my classes at Marquette quite frequently. And I give my students, it's at the end of the semester, I would be terrified to try this at the beginning, should probably be more terrified to try it at the end, but I give my students the assignment to listen to some piece of contemporary music, or sometimes I offer them, you know, the option of using a TV show that they watch, and they're not limited to Christian music or anything like that. It's just, you know, take some piece of music, but what I want you to do is listen to it theologically. I want you to listen to it and hear what the theological message in it is, and then evaluate that. So clearly we're not saying that this necessarily has an Orthodox Christian message, but I'm saying that it has, not all of it. I mean, some of them are just, you know, pop songs that are completely empty of much of anything. But a lot of what's being written has some sort of perspective. And I tell my students, listen to the song, think about what it's saying. We've spent an entire semester thinking theologically, and give me an analysis of this. Now, anybody who's ever taught college students, or really any students, anybody who's ever taught students can tell you this is a very dangerous kind of assignment, right? Worksheets are safe. You keep them inside the box of what you've taught them, with the words that you've taught them, and they all you're really finding out is whether they actually process those words, and they can get that back on the page. And that's an important step. But it doesn't necessarily expose, it exposes whether you have not taught them the specific vocabulary. It doesn't expose whether you've failed to teach them the concepts that you were interested in. And so the kind of assignment I just described can expose that. And I've gotten back some very good responses on this assignment. I've also gotten back some that are not so good, some that are a little bit frightening. One in particular that I'm thinking of, a student comes back and is reporting on a song by an artist. I can't remember the song, and I won't say the artist. But they're reporting on this song by this artist, and they're finding all this Christian content. And indeed, when you listen to the song and when you watch the video, because they usually, when they're submitting this, they submit them online, and they frequently give me a link so that I can see the song on YouTube, because they know I'm completely out of it and have no idea what they're listening to. And so when you watch the video or when you listen to the music, there's all this Christian symbolism that's floating around. There's a church in the video, for crying out loud. What they frequently fail to notice is that there's also naturalist religion imagery. There's pagan imagery. There's satanic imagery also mixed in with all of this. The artist is not putting forward a Christian message. The artist is putting forward a message that simply integrates all of those kinds of things and puts them on equal footing. But sometimes that slips by my students, my less sophisticated students at least. So those are a couple of stories that I don't think the park story really fits into this very well, although maybe it does. But those are a couple of stories that I want to put forward, and I'll try to come back to them at the end, but a couple of instances of things being integrated, mixed together in ways that might or might not be questionable. Now I'd like to turn to Colossians, where I think Paul is dealing with something that's similar in some way. I should open my notes. So this passage that that we heard this morning is the sort of the conclusion of Paul's introductory statement. Paul, he does his basic introduction and thanksgiving at the very beginning of the book, but then he has the majority of the first chapter and the very beginning of this second chapter is kind of some introductory matters before he gets into the real issue that occasioned him writing a letter to the Colossians. And this passage at the beginning of chapter 2 is the conclusion of that statement, and it's also his transition into that meat, that refutation of the problem that he sees at Colossae. There's a teaching that's going on in Colossae. I don't think that it's a teaching that's actually within the church. I think that this is a teaching that's in the air in Colossae and the surrounding area. And by that, I think it's just part of the culture, part of what's going on in the surrounding area. I talked more about that on Wednesday night. I'm not going to go into as much detail this morning on the particulars of that teaching, But I do want to emphasize that I think it's something that's coming from outside the church, and that I think that what it is can be described as a mystical or ascetic sort of self-denying form of Judaism. So it's not Orthodox Judaism like you would find in the Old Testament. It's not necessarily the Judaism of the Pharisees that you would see in the Gospels. But it is a form of Judaism that I think is out there, and that I think the Colossian Christians encountered in Colossae in the same sort of way that living in Milwaukee in 2016, we are going to have, you know, some amount of contact with ideas from Islam or some amount of contact with Buddhism. You know, no one's coming into the chapel and teaching that, but it's out there and we encounter it and it becomes part of our broader culture. So there are things that we might find admirable about those traditions. We think of Buddhism and what little we know of it, you know, they're not violent people. They're kind. They're calm. There's a lot to like. And I think that the Colossian Christians would have probably viewed these Jewish or these mystical Jews in sort of the same way. There's something interesting there, not quite sure what, but there's something interesting there, and that's what Paul is concerned about. So with that by way of introduction, let's turn to the text and look at Colossians chapter 2, and I'll start out with the first verse and a half. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. It's not very different from other translations. For all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love. And I'll stop there before going on. Paul's first point here is that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. Now, when he says that, he doesn't just mean he wants them to be comforted, right? He means more than that. He doesn't mean comforted the way you comfort a baby when it's crying, or comfort a toddler when they stub their toe or something along those lines. Certainly, we need that at times, and the Lord offers that to us when we need that, but that's not what Paul's talking about here. What Paul's talking about here, encouraged, really can be a good translation for it if we look at, if we break encouraged down a bit. You know, to encourage is to imbue someone with courage, to build up that courage within them, to give them the confidence and the strength and the courage to face the situation that they're in front of. And that's what Paul seems to be intending when he says here that he wants their hearts to be encouraged. It's often translated, when Paul uses it, as exhorting, right? He's encouraging someone to action. Paul's second point in verse 2, is that he wants them to be knit together in love. That's related to the first point. He's not just hoping for them to be encouraged in an individual way, on an individual basis. He wants them to be encouraged in a way that draws them together, binds them, and binds them in love. I don't think that this is to suggest that the Colossian church is experiencing division. We see that sometimes. You see that in 1 Corinthians in particular, where you see that the church is divided into different factions, and Paul confronts that head on. He doesn't say anything along those lines in Colossians, and so I don't think that we're looking at a church that is particularly divided. Nonetheless, this is a standard thing that Paul prays for churches. Paul wants the church to be united. He prays for unity for the believers, and he wants us not only for our hearts to be encouraged, but he wants us to be united in love. Now, both of these points are fairly straightforward, which is why I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this half of the verse. But both of them are fairly straightforward, and both of them deal with the heart, right? They deal with how these believers feel. Now I'm going to come to my main point for this morning, which is the flip side of Paul's concern for the believer's heart. It's his concern for the believer's mind. He has a concern for both, but I'm going to spend more time because I think as we go on through the rest of the chapter, he spends more time on the question of the mind. And that's his concern in the end of the verse. His point here is that God wants us to come to a deeper understanding of him through Christ. Let me read starting at the middle. No, I'll just read starting at the beginning of chapter 2. Verse 2, sorry. That their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So at this point, like I say, he's moved to a desire that they would have the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery. Now he says, all the riches of full assurance. Sounds a little bit redundant, right? You've got all, you've got full, there's too much being heaped up here, but I don't think it is too much. He's not being redundant, he's reinforcing his point. He's emphasizing the completeness of this. This is not just, I want you to have a little bit more. It's like, no, I want you to have all the assurance, all the riches of full assurance. We're talking about the mind, but I think we're talking still a little bit about the heart. He's bringing these together. He wants them to feel. He wants them to know that full assurance, that's dangerously close to feeling, right? He wants them to know, to feel how complete their knowledge can be. We'll get into why as we go on. But I think it's because he's countering their shaky confidence. They have, as I've said, they've looked at this mystical form of Judaism that is going on in Colossae that's around them, and they say, wow, that's kind of neat. I don't know exactly what it is, but they definitely seem to have something interesting going on there, something that we don't have for good or ill, and I think I at least want to know what that is. And Paul sees that and recognizes their confidence is shaken. Their confidence is shaken because they see something, at the very least, interesting out there. And that attraction, they have an attraction to some extra means of gaining confidence. And Paul wants to counter that and say that his prayer for them is that in addition to encouragement, in addition to unity, he wants them to have a full assurance of what he's going to be teaching them, what he's going to be telling them. He wants them to have a full assurance of understanding and knowledge. Now, he's clearly at this point, and we haven't talked about it this morning, but he's clearly at this point looking back into chapter 1. These two, in chapter 1, verses 9 and following, he talks about knowledge and understanding in very similar terms, and he's calling back to that. He's kind of wrapping up this section. I told you it was the conclusion of that introductory passage. Well, he's looking back to that language that he used early on to sort of bookend, and we'll look at it in just a minute. But understanding and knowledge are part of that competing system of the Jewish mystical and legal observance that he's confronting in Colossae. Not that he's confronting within the church like he does in the epistle to the Galatians, but it's at least in Colossae. And understanding, knowledge, those seem to be important terms or important concepts that are attracting the Colossian Christians to these other ideas. Now, like I said earlier, it's important to recognize Paul is not saying that a desire for a deeper knowledge of God, like those mystics are pursuing, is wrongheaded. In fact, God wants us to come to a deeper understanding of Him. The problem is the way that they're pursuing that deeper knowledge. The way they pursue the goal is wrong. Okay. I promised you that we would be looking back at verses 9 and 10, and I wanted to be sure that was in my notes so that I didn't skip over it. It will come in a few moments. As we continue on in the passage, then, he says he wants them to have a full assurance of understanding and knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. Christ is the preeminent part of that mystery. Christ's preeminence runs all the way through the epistle to the Colossians. It is the subject of the maybe it's a hymn, maybe it's something else that we see in chapter 1, and it is central to what he does in chapter 2, and it continues throughout. And you know, perhaps this morning's message is an advertisement for Wednesday night when Joel will be talking about chapter 3, and you can see as Christ continues to be central there, here Paul identifies Christ as the mystery. Now, that's slightly unexpected, right? If you've read Paul enough, if you've read Paul long enough, mystery is a term that you usually would expect Paul to identify with the gospel, right? Even when he doesn't specifically say, you know, that mystery, which is the gospel, when he identifies the mystery, all of the ways that he identifies the mystery are, in one way or another, what we would term as the gospel. And here, it's abbreviated. It's a little bit unexpected, and I think he does it to draw attention to it and to say, the mystery of God, which is Christ. Right, it throws the Colossians off a minute, and they say, well, I thought he was going to say gospel. He said Christ. It actually flows really well here, though, and I don't think there's any conflict. I think that Paul wants them to still have gospel in mind, maybe even more in mind since he didn't say it, since they would have been expecting it and he pulled the rug out from under them. Maybe they're looking for it even more, but it also flows well because by doing this, Paul makes Christ himself the source of the knowledge and the understanding that the Colossians seek. Because he goes on and he says, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. So by saying that, he makes Christ the source of all that. The in whom, at the beginning of that phrase, in whom is, that's one of the verbal ways that Paul is making Christ central. There are so many in him, in whom, in Christ, in him, all the way through. I think, depending on how you count it up, this is the 8th or the 9th time that Paul has said that in Colossians. We're only a little over a chapter in, and he's said that many times. He continues to do that, particularly in chapter 2, as he goes on, he repeats the in whom, in him, over and over again to emphasize how important Christ is, how central Christ is, and how all of what he's talking about is found in Christ. Remember, as I've said, God wants us to come to deeper understanding of him, but he wants us to come to that through Christ. And Paul is continuing to make Christ central. He says, in whom are hidden. Now, Paul acknowledges something that might be one of the attractive characteristics of this other teaching, right? That there's something hidden. There's something that's at the very least, not readily apparent. And Paul acknowledges that, that this knowledge is not readily apparent. Just right there to look up in the encyclopedia and understand. Like I say, though, that doesn't mean that God doesn't want us to know it. The fact that it's not right there on the surface, that it's not the milk, as Paul says elsewhere. God does want us to know. He wants us to come to that deeper understanding, but that requires revelation. The language that he uses here reminds me of Matthew's gospel, and I don't think he's intentionally trying to refer to this statement, but if we turn to Matthew chapter 11, and I'll begin reading in verse 25, and I think that Christ uses very similar language here of hiddenness. At that time, Jesus declared, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. Yes, Father, for such was your gracious will. All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal them. The Son, who is himself only known by the Father, is the only one who knows and reveals the Father." So this deeper knowledge, this deeper understanding, this, I think in the end, deeper love of God, Christ says that he is the one who reveals that. He is the one who gives that. And Paul here in Colossians is saying, I think, very much the same thing. That deeper understanding that you're looking for, that comes through Christ. The passage goes on to talk about the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Right? He says, in whom are hidden, that's what's hidden, all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Now, wisdom is not a major concern of Paul's, right? Wisdom as a theological concept is not something like gospel that runs throughout Paul. I looked them up, and there are three references to wisdom in Ephesians. There's one in Romans. Romans is long. There's one in Romans. There are six here in Colossians, and there are more in 1 Corinthians than I felt like taking the time to count. I saw the list. I said, okay, yeah, that's a bunch. That's good enough. So other than the six here in Colossians and the ever how many in 1 Corinthians, Paul's not particularly consumed with the term wisdom. I think what that suggests is that that's something that the Colossians were concerned about. We know that it's something that the Corinthians were concerned about, right? If we read through 1 Corinthians when he's talking about wisdom, these people were obsessed with appearing to be wise. They were obsessed with following teachers who appeared to be wise, and Paul cuts them off at the knees about that in 1 Corinthians. And I think the reason that there are so many references to wisdom in 1 Corinthians is because he so strongly needs to confront this question. I think the same thing should lead us to the disproportionate number of them should lead us to a similar conclusion about Colossae. Wisdom was something that was already a concern at Colossae. It's not something that Paul is introducing. It's something that Paul is dealing with. Their desire for something that looks or feels like wisdom and where it comes from. Here, he pairs wisdom with knowledge. He does the same thing in that one reference that I told you about that's in Romans. He pairs wisdom and knowledge there. And I think that reference is helpful in that it has that similar idea. So if we could turn over to Romans chapter 11. And I'll start reading at verse 25, but I'll give you a minute to get there. So let's begin at Romans 11:25. Lest you be wise in your own sight, I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, my brothers. A partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Then in the next few verses, he goes on to explain how that works. And I look forward to eventually, possibly hearing Ernie speak on this passage. But for now, I'm just going to skip down to verse 33, which is the one that I'm more concerned about. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom of the knowledge of God! How unsearchable are his judgments, and how inscrutable his ways! For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. Here in Colossians, we know that the depths of those riches, or the treasures, as he says in Colossians, are contained within Christ. Isaiah, who Paul is quoting there in Romans, he asks those questions rhetorically. He says, you know, who could know this? Who could do this? But Paul knows that it was a rhetorical question for Isaiah. We know the answer. The answer is Christ. And Paul's point is that Christ is a superior, in fact, Christ is a real alternative to that wisdom, that knowledge, all those treasures, all those riches that are available. Christ is the real alternative to that desire that is attracting the Colossians. It's not just an intellectual knowledge and understanding. Like I said, these verses look back to chapter 1, Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following, where Paul also prays for the Colossians to have a full knowledge of God's will. Let's look there to get that context for this passage. And if you notice as we read, verses 9 and 10 are almost circular. Paul starts with knowledge, and he concludes with knowledge. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge, with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. So he starts by praying that they would be filled with wisdom, filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And the end goal after several steps is that they may be increasing in the knowledge of God. So like I say, this is circular. Presumably, once they come to that point, they circle back around and the process continues. The middle steps here, in between Paul praying for them to be filled with knowledge and at the end them increasing in knowledge, is the statement, well, there are several statements, but they boil down to the statement that they should walk. It is for good works. That's what he says. Good works, of course, do not save us. We are not saved by our works. There is no work that you can do that will bring you to God. The only way that we come to God is through a recognition of the centrality of the blood of Jesus Christ shed on the cross for our sins that rescues us from a helpless state and allows us to be restored to God, redeems us, makes us able to be in his presence again. That is the only way that we are saved. And works have nothing to do with it. Here, it's not only, though, that we're saved for good works. We're not saved by good works, but it is true that we're saved for good works. But that's not what Paul's talking about here either. Here, Paul's point is that by understanding and submitting to it, by walking in his will, understanding God's will, submitting to his will, walking in his will, and doing those good works for which we are saved, we come to yet a better understanding of God. Right? We're filled with knowledge of his will. We walk in that will. And by walking in that will, we come to a better knowledge of God, and we're better able then to walk in his will. Presumably, the cycle continues from there. Paul doesn't rehash it when he comes to this idea in chapter 2 because he's in the process of applying it now. But he's hinting at that point in chapter 2, verse 6. We read down through chapter 3, through verse 3, sorry, but I will pick up there and read through verse 6 so that you can see what I'm saying. Starting at 4, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in the body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him, rooted and built up in him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. So if nothing else, you can hear there the in him, in him, in him, that I was talking about earlier. So Paul, as I was saying, he looks back at that again, that idea that we know him and then we walk in him. Paul is showing how the gospel precisely counters the false doctrine that they're dealing with. To the degree that it is good, he says, what you want, he doesn't actually say, he says in effect, to the degree that it is good, what you want and are looking for is, in fact, better provided for in the gospel. It's better provided for in Christ. Don't go looking in all these other places. The Colossians, or some of them among them, are attracted to this mystical teaching because it claims to experience a deeper spiritual understanding, and it claims to do so through doing something. So Paul goes, and as Paul goes through on through the chapter, he mentions some of the specifics, right? If we look down to verse 16, we see some of the specific kinds of things that they're doing that bring them to this deeper spiritual understanding. He says, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. And then down in verse 21, he talks about the kinds of regulations that they're submitting to, like do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. Paul tells us in opposition to that kind of a spirituality, that kind of mystical, ascetical, self-denying spirituality, which he says in verse 23 is of no value in stopping the indulgence of the flesh, Paul affirms that, yeah, you want to do something? Yes, our actions, our walk, has an effect on our knowledge and understanding. By walking with Christ, by walking in God's will, we do come to a better knowledge and understanding of Christ and to better knowledge of God. We can, in fact, have full assurance of that knowledge, and we can know that it is the most complete kind of knowledge that we can have. That's what Paul's telling us here. We don't need whatever enlightenment comes from self-denying spiritual practices, from strict adherence to those questions of food and drink. None of that can bring us as full understanding of God's mystery, because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, they're not there. They're hidden in Christ. It's through the knowledge of Christ, through a lived and practiced knowledge of Christ, that we come to that understanding, the spiritual wisdom and understanding that Paul asks for the Colossians, and that the Lord desires for all believers. So I don't know how many of us actually encounter Jewish mysticism in our daily lives. It is still out there. It's maybe not as prominent as it was in Colossae, maybe we encounter Kabbalah, maybe we encounter or at least see on the news Hasidic Judaism, which is also a mystical form of Judaism. But whether we come into contact with that kind of thing or not, we don't have to limit Paul's concern to the specific working out of that concern that we see in Colossae. It doesn't have to be limited to concerns about the church adopting Jewish practices. He's not just concerned about the church adopting Jewish practices. He's concerned about the church adopting practices or assumptions or priorities that assume that there's some other way, some other teaching that leads you to a deeper understanding of God than Christ. He's concerned that this mysticism can be a non-Christ-centered mysticism like Paul saw in Colossae. In the 60s, it could have been the sort of spiritualist end of the drug culture, right? They were looking for enlightenment. They wanted to see a further plane, another plane of reality, and they thought that drugs would open the door to that. It can be an otherwise outstanding educational system that has all kinds of features that you like, but it also happens to believe that the children don't have souls until they're 7 years old, and that all kinds of things that we might have them do might pollute them in some way. And if they can be kept pure, then they can return their divine energy to its source. It can be, you know, those are some things, some examples of things that I think it's probably best to avoid altogether, right? Don't get involved in 60s drug culture. Don't get involved in 2016 drug culture, whether it opens you up to another plane of reality or not. But there are some that I think are not quite so clear-cut, right? It can be this external influence that's not being taught in the church. It can be the largely Buddhist mysticism that's underlying the Star Wars movies. And I like the Star Wars movies. It can be something in a martial arts class or a yoga class that you go to. What Colossians is telling us, or what Paul is telling us in Colossians, is that those are not paths to God. And if we treat them as such, we're putting them in the place of Christ. If you want to practice yoga, I am not the guy who's going to tell you not to. If it helps your hip, or if it helps you to relax, by all means, do that. And I'm certainly going to say, if you want to see a well-told story, go see one of the original trilogy Star Wars movies. Something from the 70s and 80s, right? One of those, not the later stuff. But when you want to do something, though, that brings you to a deeper understanding of God, don't do that. When you want to do something that brings you to a deeper understanding of God, those aren't the way. Paul tells us the way. You walk in light of the knowledge and understanding of Christ that you have, that you've been given through Christ by God. And you walk in that light fully assured that it's that which allows you to attain the full assurance of understanding and knowledge of Christ. Who would have thought? To know Him, walk in Him. It's pretty simple, right? God wants us to come to that deeper knowledge, and to know Him, walk in Him. And then, once you've done that, you can walk in Him just a little bit more completely and know Him just a little bit more completely. That's what the Lord wants for us. We do have to then look at those external influences as we walk. I talked about a couple of examples at the beginning, and I'm not going to explain the parable. Right? I'm going to say that they're all examples that we have to think about. We have to think about, is this song, is this artist presenting us with something that substitutes for Christ? is this, and actually in both of my examples, that's sort of the question. Was that man presenting something that substituted for Christ in my assembly that Sunday or Wednesday evening? Or was he presenting something that was just artistically different? Is the music video that my student linked for me, is that artist presenting something that is just artistically a little different? Certainly, it was artistically different from what we sing here. But is it just artistically different? Or is that artist presenting an entirely different way of coming to a deeper knowledge that's not focused on Christ? Those are questions we have to answer about all those things, because the only real way to come to that deeper knowledge is through Christ. So let me encourage you, walk in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Paul's prayer for the Colossians and for his prayer for us. Father, we thank you that you give us spiritual wisdom and understanding. You give us a knowledge of your will. Father, we pray that we would be faithful to follow that. And in following that, in walking in Christ, as we were saved in Christ, that we would come to a deeper knowledge of Christ, that we would come to a truer knowledge of you and be better able to walk in your will and better able to glorify you in our walk. Father, we pray that as we go forward this week, that we would go forward in that way. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.